But he has something to say to the northern kingdom as well, something to say to Israel. And keep our mind, our time frame here is Micah was prophesied between about 735 and 700, and the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722. So this is sort of a last-ditch effort for the northern kingdom to heed the words of God that Micah speaks. Amos and Hosea both have been sent to the northern kingdom primarily, but now Micah is sent to the southern kingdom, but he speaks some to the northern kingdom as well. Now we're in the 8th century, and the 8th century prophets are... Jonah is really, sometimes people put them in the 9th century, but it looks like he was really in the 8th century to me. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And Isaiah and Micah were contemporary, and a lot of their message is real similar, as you would think that it might be. But I think it also shows that the prophets knew about each other's work. We can see Hosea saying some things that Amos said. We can see that Micah saying some things that other prophets have said. So the prophets, and I think to be a good prophet, you would need to know what other people, inspired people of God, were saying. And so that they were familiar with other people's work. But before we begin, let's begin with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you that we have this opportunity to gather together this morning and study from your word and learn from what your prophets told people in years past, and learn how we should do and how we should not do. We're thankful for their faithful service, even though often it was difficult. We pray that we might be inspired by what they did. Help us to reach out and make ourselves available to the power that you have provided for us so that we can serve you in our own generation. Be with us this morning as we study. Help us to learn of your character and more of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Is there any question or comment before we begin? I'm going to begin pretty much at the first part of chapter 1, actually verse 2. Anything anybody would like to say before we begin over what we've covered last week, mostly introduction? Well, let's begin with verse 2. Micah here is speaking, and he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." This, when he says hear, he's talking to all the nations. He says, "Hear, all you peoples, all, O earth, and all it contains." The message is for everyone to observe what's about to happen to Israel, and because he wants the peoples to see what his power can do. And to continue on in verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." God, in verse 2, God is in his holy temple. Now, is that holy temple? Is that the holy temple in Jerusalem? Or is that the holy temple in heaven? That's right. That's the spiritual temple. And it's good to keep that in mind. The Lord he knows what's going on. He is in control, not just of Israel, not just of Judah, but of the whole world. And he knows what's going on. And the imagery here of he is coming down. He's coming down, and The power of God is spoken of in verse 4. Now, when we talked about the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep slope. You know, he could be describing some natural cataclysmic events like we are see occasionally. Earthquakes, volcanoes. Is God in control of those things? That we call these natural forces. If you have a homeowner's insurance policy, it may mention something about acts of God. Acts of God are things that are not controlled by mankind. And that would be acts of nature. God is control of nature, right? So acts of nature are acts of God. But he can, through his providence, make these things come about whenever he wants to do that. And although I think here he's talking about destruction of Israel by an army, it's good to keep in mind that he is control of the natural forces as well. And he is in his holy temple. And he wants the people of the world to observe what's going on with Israel, because he's going to punish them. And these are people who have claimed to be godly people, but they have also compromised themselves so that they can be seen of the world as acceptable. And now God is going to show them to the world in humiliation. And so that's a lesson there today. Why is he doing this? Well, the next verse, beginning in verse 5, tells us why he's doing this. Because of the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So he's speaking here both to Jerusalem and Samaria, both to Judah and Samaria. Jerusalem, spoken of as being a high place. Is that kind of like an insult, do you think? The high places were where places went to worship idols. They would pick out high places for whatever reason. The higher, maybe they thought they were closer to God. I don't know. Maybe it was more comfortable there. But the high places, when you see those mentioned, these are usually places of idolatry. And that's what Jerusalem had become, a place of idolatry. So he says, what's the high place of Judah? It's Jerusalem. And then in beginning in verse 6, for I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and they will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Well, the Assyrians are going to destroy Samaria and destroy a lot of things. But as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, you know, Hezekiah did some of this destroying some of the idols. He went into the northern kingdom after they had been conquered by Assyria. He went in there and destroyed some of these things, as well as in Judah as well. But the fact of the matter is, God is in control, and these things are going to be destroyed. She collected them from a harlot's earnings. In Hosea, and I think Amos as well, the harlot's earnings were spoken of there. God is talking to the people because they have taken the blessings that he has given them, and they have attributed them to their idols. And then they offered these things as sacrifices to the idols. So in that sense, he is saying they're harlots' earnings. But they're going to return to the earnings of a harlot. They will return when Assyria comes in and takes the booty, when they take the wealth of Samaria and take it back to their country, they're going to offer it to their gods. So in that sense, it will return to a harlot, the earnings of a harlot. Any comment on this? Yes.
You mentioned this, but just to remind you, I
Yeah.
And that's all I'm talking about. He began his work until Israel would be no more ever again as a kingdom. It would just be a decade or so before that aspect of his prophecy would come to pass.
Yeah, that's true. And so this is pretty much their last chance. And we'll get to this later, but while Assyria is doing that, they're going to also do some damage to Judah. They're not going to conquer them, but they will do some damage to Judah. So the people in the northern kingdom, they're listening to this. What are they doing? Most of them are not heeding. There are some who do heed. It may be that some went south. It may be at that point went south to Judah. And it may be that some who were left after the Assyrians carried them off remembered Micah's words and Hosea's words and Amos's words and said, well, you know, I see this is what God has brought about. So I'm going to where they're teaching more about God. And they may have gone south. I don't doubt that some of them did that. How many, I don't know. But keep in mind, God has always had a remnant. And there were probably some people, few as it may have been, who were receptive to the words of God. Yeah, that's a good point, Sue. You know, later on, and of course, this is going to be like 100 years or so or more in the future, but there's also going to be opportunity for folks who had been carried off into Assyrian captivity then to come and be faithful to the God. And again, I don't have a good handle on how many that was, but I understand that it probably was some people. And I'll leave it there because we'll go further with it, but not for now. We'll go further with that later on. But it's just good to always keep in mind that God is in control. He's in control of nature. He's in control of the nations. And when we try to buck up against that, we're going to find out that we don't have the power to do that. but they're going to be Samaria. This is Micah, the rural person, talking about Samaria being reverted back to farmland. Micah probably thought it would have been better left farmland all alone. And I understand that. It seems like they always take the best farmland and build houses or buildings or something there, which that's a personal thing there. I just think they need to leave some stuff, good land and farmland. That's my opinion about the matter. Verse 8, Micah is saying here, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefooted, naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and mournful like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. He has reached the gate of the people, even to Jerusalem. Micah is the preacher here, and he's telling the people, you're going to be destroyed if you don't behave. Yet, he is lamenting about what's happening. Now, would it be proper for a preacher or a Christian or a godly person to say, well, you got what you deserved. I'm glad to see that. I tried to tell you, but you didn't listen to me, so this is what you get. That's not the way Micah's attitude is. Micah is lamenting because of what is going to happen to his brethren in the northern kingdom. And that's, I think, the proper attitude. In verses 10 through 15, there are some specific oracles mentioned and that uses a play on words. Some of these I don't know, and I think we may not know things that are associated with some of these cities beginning in verse 10. Gath, it is said, I have read, that Gath means weep town, and so it says weep not at all in weep town. Tell it not in weep town, weep not at all. So, but apparently this is a play on words, and I would not know whether that is so or not. Supposedly in 11 where it says the inhabitants of Shephar in shameful nakedness. Shephar means fair or beautiful city. So he's, again, it's a play on words. If you drop down to 13, though, Lachish was an important city. Lachish was just southwest of Jerusalem. It had been a Lachish, by the way, supposedly means swift beast. And I'll read this. It says, "She is the beginning of sin, the daughter of Zion, because you were found the rebellious acts." Oh, I'm sorry. Back up to the first part of 13 that I skipped. "Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel." Well, just a little bit later on, Lachish is going to be conquered by Sennacherib of the Assyrians. And it is during this time, around 701. Now, this is going to be a little later. It's still in the future of where we are now. But around 701, Sennacherib came and conquered Lachish. And while he was there, he sent word to Hezekiah in Judah, "You need to just go ahead and give up. We'll give you horses, put your men on horses." Now, it was Assyria's policy to take in. They didn't want to destroy everybody. They wanted them to be part of their empire. They wanted their resources. They wanted the people to be part of their army. So when an army of Assyrian came against you, it was really an army of nations, because they were made up of many nations. And so they came to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah refused that. And it was at this point, if you remember, that God through Isaiah told him, "Nobody, nothing's going to happen to you there." And it was that night that 185,000 of the Assyrians were killed by the angel of the Lord. Sennacherib packed up and went back to Assyria. And about 20 years later, he was killed by one of his sons, and a couple of his sons, and another son took over the kingship. So that's what God said would happen. He said he would be killed, and he was. In verse 16, Micah says, "Make yourself bald and cut your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like an eagle." Baldness was a sign of captivity, mourning, or shame. And so that's what that has reference to there. Before I go into chapter 2, is there any comment on chapter 1? Chapter 2. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. It's just, when you think about the ability that God has given mankind, we can think, project into the future. We can say, well, you know, when we're young, we can lay up a little bit every month and say, one of these days I'll retire if I live. That's looking ahead. Or we can lay up spiritual gifts. We can say, well, I want to live like God wants me to live. Not only can I see that it will lead to a better life here, but it will also lead to eternal life. That's looking ahead. But when mankind uses the ability that God has given them to think and reason and look ahead, to use it to scheme how to get something that really was going to be temporary anyway, that, you know, that's just an awful shame. And that's what these people are doing. They're scheming on their bed, working out evil deeds, and then when morning comes, they do that. What are they doing? They're coveting the fields. They're coveting the fields of their neighbors. They're trying to take over, trying to figure out some way to get the fields of their neighbors, which God has told them is to remain in the family. But they're trying to figure out how to do this, and they rob men in their houses, and they rob them of their inheritance. And that is certainly not going to pleasing to God. And what is eventually going to happen is the Assyrians are going to come in. This land they've taken, the Assyrians are going to take it from them. And then in verse 5, he says, there will be no one stretching the measuring line for you by lot in the assembly. But the reason there's no one going to be stretching a lot for you, measuring off land for you, is because the Assyrians are going to have it. And that is going to be their punishment for that. In verse 6, Micah says, and he's speaking for the people here, do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, your reproaches will be turned back. You know, they really don't want Micah speaking against them. They've gone to a good little effort to think up all these ways that they can justify their unrighteous deeds, and they don't really want Micah confronting them with the facts and just the drip, drip, drip all the time of what they're not doing right. They're just sort of getting tired of it. Don't preach to us all the time about that. We're getting tired of that. And they say, verse 7, is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? No. Are these things his doings? Do not my words do good to them who walk uprightly? Well, in response to the people of the false prophet who are speaking for them, Micah has these three questions. Is the spirit of the Lord impatient? I think King James may say straight or restricted. No, the answer is no. But the Lord is slow to anger. Because he's not bringing something about now, it means he's slow to anger. Are these his doings? Would he really do such things? The answer to that is yes, he would. God will be the one who brings judgment upon Israel. And do not my words do good? Well, it seems that Micah is accused of always speaking negative things. But God's word does good to those who walk uprightly. Doesn't he speak kindly to those who do right? That's in verse 7. Recently, verse 8. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip off the robes of the garment from unsuspecting passerbyers, from those returning from war. The idea here is that people, they're scheming how to take people's clothes. I mean, take the coat off their back. Just whoever, you know, if you think you're going into trusted friends, well, don't trust them because they're going to rob you. The Good News Translation on verse 8 says, I think this sort of gets at the heart of the matter. The Lord replies, you attack my people like enemies. Men return from battle thinking they are safe at home, but there you are waiting to steal the coats off their backs. You just can't, there's just no scruples at all with these people. All they want is to get what they can from someone else. In verse 11, if a man walking after wind and falsehood, you know what somebody walking after wind is, that's what we call a windbag today. And if a man walking after wind told lies and falsehood, had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be your spokesman. Well, that's the kind of preacher we want to hear. Just tell us. Yep, this wine and liquor is okay. Just stay like you are. Don't change. You're just fine like you are. Just come right on and don't think about change. And that's the kind of preacher that they would like to have. And not only that, that's the kind of preaching they were paying for. They were paying people to tell them what they wanted to hear. And that was back then. I'm glad it's not like that now, because we don't see that now, do we? In Micah 2, 12 through 13, these are the last two verses. They are messianic. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in the midst of a pasture. They will be noisy with men. Again, this, well, let me go ahead and read verse 13. The breaker goes before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. The Lord is going, the imagery here is of a flock of sheep with the shepherd king leads and overlooking. He is protecting them. He is leading them. And they are making joyful noise. They are noisy. They're making joyful noise. And the breaker is, a breaker is someone who goes before and like breaks through a wall or breaks through a gate. Jesus is the breaker in that he has gone before and broke through the bonds of sin. He has broke through that bonds so that we can have salvation from sins. I think that is the sense that he's speaking of here. Remnant. God had a remnant. I want to stress that. I think God has always had a remnant, and I think he has a remnant today. A point here I think I should make is Micah has been accused of proclaiming only adversity. And this is one of three times that Micah transitions into future blessings through the Messiah. And he's drawing a contrast between what they are doing now at that time and what the future would be under the blessings, spiritual blessings under Jesus. And but the point is that all this is happening, the people are not going to be totally annihilated. That's not God's plan. There's still a remnant that he knows about and that he will preserve. Chapter 3. Any questions on chapter 2? Yes. Yeah, it's a good point. A good point, Aaron. I think there's a strong temptation to say, well, we are in such an enlightened society today. We're so highly educated, and we have all these people that's got everything figured out. So we're a lot smarter than they were. I don't see that. I don't see that at all. I don't think we're any better off than they were as far as people. Now, it's true that we, as Christians, who want to study God's word, who want to reach out, go up to the mountain. There, we've got so much that and I think we should attempt to do that. Chapter 3. Micah, chapter 3 is a rebuke. A rebuke of those in position of power and influence. And I won't read all of it, but it begins, "And I said, Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, skin off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up in the pot as meat in a kettle." Well, is that kind of similar to what Hosea was saying, isn't it? That the people are just looking to get what they can from somebody else. No thought of anybody but themselves. But these are the rulers. But yet, when they do that, they cry out to the Lord. Well, he's not going to answer. Instead, he'll hide his face from them. And then in verse 5, when they have something, the prophets here, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against them who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war." Well, what's that? If you pay the prophet enough, he'll tell you what you want to hear. Peace, that's what we're going to have, peace. Well, that's not what God's saying. But you pay the prophet, he's going to tell you what you want to hear. And not only that, but the prophets, he says, are going to go without vision. He's got their own punishment for prophets. But Micah says, "On the other hand, I am filled with power." God, these people don't have any power. They're speaking for non-gods. I, on the other hand, have his power. Micah is not bragging. He's saying the words he speaks are powerful because they come from God. That is the power that what comes from God. And with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act. And not only that, beginning in verse 9, he continues on talking about the rulers. But here he says, "The heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice." And then in verse 11, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe." Well, how can you get honest dealings in the courts if the judge and everyone is taking bribes? That would be terrible. How could you do that? "Her priest instruct for a price." That doesn't mean that the priest is receiving money. That means that the priests are receiving money to tell them what they want to hear. Well, let's see now. If you sin, you have to bring me a goat to eat. So therefore, the more you sin, the more goats you bring. So just bring them on in and we'll fix everything up. "The prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord saying, Is not the Lord in our midst?" Well, calamity, they say, will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, verse 12, Micah says, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." This is interesting here that Micah is saying this because later Jeremiah, we talked about God's purpose. You know, sometimes I think it's good to sit down and write, maybe make a list of God's purpose, and we did that. We had a list that I think Chris had put together for some things that were God's purpose. How would this fit into God's purpose here, what he's saying here? Years later, and 100 or so years later, Jeremiah is about to be put to death. The people, because he's speaking against Jerusalem, and the people are against him. They don't want to hear what Jeremiah has to say. But somebody is going to say, "Wait a minute! Didn't Micah speak? Didn't he say Jerusalem will be plowed I've lost my place.
Plowed is the field.
Yes. We plowed is the field. And Hezekiah didn't put him to death. And the people turned from their sins. Well, you know, that's a good point to make right here. Jerusalem did not receive destruction at this time, total destruction, because apparently there were enough people who listened to Micah and Isaiah and Hezekiah and anybody else who would speak, who turned enough so that they did avert destruction. But apparently this person who is speaking later on, and I thought I had that verse, but I'm not seeing it right here. Jeremiah 26, verse 18. Do you have it handy?
Yes. Starting in verse 16, the princes and the people said to the priests and prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, here's verse 18, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest."
I wouldn't go so far as to say that saved his life, but it sounded like it had an effect on saving his life, at least putting it off. And so you never know what you do or say, how it's going to affect someone else down the line. As long as you do what's right, it may affect somebody in a good way. Let's go to chapter 4, unless there's a comment on chapter 3. Chapter 4 and 5 are messianic, mostly. And so let's keep that in mind. And it will come to pass, it will come about in the last days. When we see last days, I think we have gone into some verses to show that that's talking about our present time that began on the day of Pentecost, the day of the kingdom of Christ, when Christ became the king and the church came into existence. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream unto it. Here is the imagery here of the mountain of the Lord and people streaming to it. The house of the Lord, the chief of the mountain. Does that mean it's going to be the highest mountain? Well, Mount Moriah is not the highest mountain in the area, I can tell you. I've looked on the maps and compared it with other peaks. It's not the highest mountain in the area. But here's what Hebrew writer says in 12:18. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." And then if you skip down to verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the marriage of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Well, mountain that Micah is speaking of is the spiritual mountain, the mountain that was established on the day of Pentecost that we call the church. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Well, I think it takes a little bit of thinking about this. Not that complicated, but it takes a little thinking. But Luke 24:49 said that Jesus said that repentance and remission, forgiveness of sins, will be preached, proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So is it strange or difficult to think about the teaching of the spiritual Jerusalem beginning in the physical Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about here. This teaching about the spiritual mountain of God is going to begin in Jerusalem. And that's where it began, on the day of Pentecost. That's where Peter preached the first gospel sermon. And so I think we get that in our mind. We're not putting it off to some future time when something else is going to happen. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty distant nations. How's he going to do that? Well, there's a couple of verses that may not be talking about so much about him rendering between many nations, but I'm just always impressed with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17. Let's just turn over right quickly to that. 2 Chronicles 17, and beginning in verse 7. Now, this is Jehoshaphat. This is about Jehoshaphat. And in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shimei, Nathaniel, Zedadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jerem the priest. Well, forget the names. Look at verse 9. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. That's what Jehoshaphat sent these people out, to teach the people. He didn't say teach them what I say teach them. He said teach them what the Lord. And in verse 19, he appointed judges. This is verse 5, chapter 19, verse 5. Jehoshaphat, he appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you are not judged for men, but for the Lord who is with you. And when you render judgment, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in the unrighteousness or partiality or of taking of a bribe. This is instruction from the king. This is what their judges were to do. Wouldn't it be great to have judges like that? I'm sure we do. Maybe we do. But it also has, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians that comes to mind too. 1 Corinthians 6. And I thought I had it here, but I don't. But it has to do with brethren carrying brethren to court. And Paul says, why are you carrying it before these unrighteous people? Settle this yourself. The God's people are the one who have the right judgment. So why carry it to these not ungodly people who may not have the same insight into what God's righteousness is as you do? And then let's consider on... this must be the latter part of verse 3 here. It says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. God's kingdom is not won by implements of war, nor is it defended by implements of war. It's won by the power of God's word. Isaiah says something very similar. And then he goes on in verses 4, in Micah 4 and 4. Each one was set under his own vine and under his own fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is a symbol of peace and freedom, peace and security of those in the kingdom of God when God is looking over them. Then in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 in 8 through 10, he is speaking about his own weakness. He says his strength is gained through weakness. You know, he had a thorn in the flesh that he prayed for God to remove. The Lord says, my grace has been sufficient to you. But Paul said his power is perfected in weakness, because then he is relying on the power of God. And that reminds me that it's time to quit for today. Thanks for your listening.